Well, as we've been studying through this great and familiar portion of Scripture, we have seen very clearly that Jesus was Almighty God. And everything that God was, Jesus is. And that he did not grasp at that equality, or that equality did not need to be snatched away or grasped from him. But he willingly, gladly, voluntarily, for the glory of the Father in obedience to him, made himself of no reputation, emptying himself of the privileges and the manifest majesty that was his at the right hand of the Father in heaven itself. So we saw something of the condescension. We saw something of the pre-existent glory and the condescension of Jesus Christ. Big, big themes. Well, now we see that Christ takes on the form of a bondservant. How did the Son of Man or the Son of God appear when he came to earth? He did not appear like Superman or an emperor with a vast entourage and army. He did not appear as a golden-tongued prophet in all of his manhood, able to make men weep and laugh at a whim. When he came, he took the form of a bondservant. We have seen in the phrase beforehand in verse 7 that he has the very nature, the form has already been spoken to us. He had the form of God. Now in verse 7, the form of a bondservant. And we saw that that meant it's not just the appearance or he looked like or he was in the image of, but that meant exactly. He was the exact representation, the exact, representation of all that God was. There's a deliberate contrast here intended so that we would see it in both places. Jesus, in verse 6, is in very nature God. And now he tells us he was in very nature a bond servant. Christ possesses the image of God, the likeness of God, the glory of God, everything that makes God God. Christ is that. Everything that makes the angels and men worship God as the eternal uncreated one, well, Christ is that. But now Paul is saying, after he has stated that very plainly, very clearly to us, in as he was very God, a very God, so he too was in every sense of the word a real servant. To his lordship, to his majesty, to his deity, to his pre-existent and eternal glory, he now adds servanthood. He doesn't just act as a servant, but he really is, in every sense of the word, a servant. There are many people in Hollywood who could act out, if you like, in a story, the position of a slave or a servant. But if they are professional actors and well-paid actors, as soon as the director or the producer or whatever says it's a wrap and the scene is done and dusted, well, they're treated as royalty again, aren't they? They're just acting out being servants. In actual fact, they can be the most egotistical, self-centered people on earth. That's not how Jesus acted at all. He isn't just playing out a role for a show temporarily, but he really was, in every sense of the word, the ultimate servant. God the Son really did take a basin of water and a towel. He really did kneel down and actually wash all of his disciples' feet. That was merely one of the acts of his service, as God becomes the servant. Now, if you trace your Bible from beginning to end, you will see many, many themes that are in Genesis as well as in the book of Revelation. And what is happening here is that in the very beginning, man, me, you, everybody else, created in the image of God, not in the form of God like Jesus, created in the image of God, less than God, yet bearing his image, created and made to be the servants of God. And it's there that we find freedom. It's there that we find wholeness. It's there that we find completeness. Jesus taught us that, didn't he? That if we lose our lives, we really actually find it. But if you keep hold of your life and you selfishly, self-centeredly do not seek to serve God and other people, you're really losing your life. And well, the way of the transgressor is hard, the scriptures say. Well, we're created and made to lose ourselves, to acknowledge our position in the universe and in the world that God has made. And we were created and made to acknowledge what God said about us in being the servants of God. Well, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, in the very early chapters of Genesis, said, you know what? We'd rather serve, we'd rather listen, we'd rather live for another purpose. We're not going to listen to you anymore. We're not going to serve you anymore. We're not going to submit to your purposes for us anymore. We're going to listen to somebody else. We're going to serve somebody else. And we're going to define another purpose for ourselves here down on earth. And it did not help them. It did not make them any better. It was a total lie. And it brought suffering and shame and degradation upon us. And now we're born in this state, in this condition, where we don't know why we're here or what we are here for. And the Bible goes along the way to say, okay, you were the servants of God, but you have failed miserably. But you know what? I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore to you not only what you have lost, but in actual fact, I'm going to give back to you and restore to you better things. And the end of the book of Revelation tells us, and his servants shall serve him. And if you are a believer and you read the book of Revelation, you say, come, Lord Jesus, come. I can't wait to serve you in your presence perfectly forever and forever. But you can't skip from our failure in being the servants of God to once again being in the immediate presence of God, being liberated and free to be the perfect servants of God forever and ever, unless one comes and serves God perfectly in our place. So Paul is telling us that Christ has come into an entirely new relationship, if you like, to the Father as a servant on our behalf. That's what he's willing to do. There he is in the glory of heaven as the eternal Son of God. He always was the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God later on after time was created. He eternally was the Son of the Father. But the scriptures tell us things like, according to his human nature, yes, he is the Son of David, but declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. So through the resurrection, he's declared to be the eternal Son of God. But the book of Romans begins by telling us, according to his human nature, he's the Son of David. Eternally the Son, but he's become something else. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He didn't become the Son. He was eternally the Son. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. But Isaiah maybe is the clearest of them all. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Notice the words there. The Son isn't born. He can't be born because he's eternally the Son. But the child is born and the Son is given. So he's eternally the Son, and we've looked at who he was as the eternal Son of God. But he's willing to give up that privileged position. He doesn't cease to be the Son of God, but his manifest glory, the privileges, the security, the power, the dominion of sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, he's willing to relinquish that gladly and willingly. He doesn't have it snatched away from him and shoved forth down to earth, but willingly. Born as the Son of David, born unto Mary. Not to be visibly seen as a king on earth. Not to rule and reign as he will do in the new heavens and in the new earth. But to be a servant. Under the law of God. bound to obey the law of God, charged with a work given to him to do. Imagine that. He'd never known that kind of condescension. He'd never known that kind of position before. He ruled and he reigned as equal with the Father and the Son of God. Now he becomes a servant, threatened with the direst consequences if he fails, not only to himself, but to all those for whom he comes to be their servant and for whom he dies. All that are connected to him, if he was to fail, if his obedience was to falter, the consequences are unimaginable. The failure of Adam has brought suffering and woe and death and pain and toil and tears and everything else in between. Adam was created and made to be the servant of God, and his failure is catastrophic. But if the Son of God fails, well, it's unimaginable the consequences of it. Or he's willing to take that on. He's willing to shoulder that and bear that responsibility and come, not only leaving the glory to be a king on earth, but to be a servant. He becomes a slave without rights, a non-person, if you like, who couldn't turn round to those who were persecuting him and those who crucified and turn round and say to them, "Do you know who I am?" We very often pull that card out, don't we, when people are mistreating us or whatever. "Do you know who I am?" Jesus could not do any of that. Total bond servant are the words. The words really describe to us as one who has no rights, who hands himself over completely, bearing from the beginning daily responsibility, obviously, to parents. Imagine that. The eternal Son of God becoming a servant so that he needs to obey the fifth commandment and honour his mother and adopted father, who are sinners, who have no beginning, who are created creatures. The Son of God becomes such a servant that he needs to honour and obey creatures who are, well, infinitely inferior to himself, to his baby brothers. He takes a responsibility as the oldest and the first son, to his sisters, to his elderly neighbours, to his disciples and to everybody else. He chooses to be a bond servant. When he meets even his enemies head on, he must love them and serve them as well. He's acting, isn't he, as a representative, as a surety or a substitute is maybe language that we understand better. He's coming to be the perfect servant in place of his people. He becomes like us, or like we should be, to serve God in an acceptable way that none of us ever have or ever could do. So he's our replacement. He's the second Adam. Here he comes to do and to live and to provide an obedience to the Father that all of us, me included, terribly have failed to produce and could never, ever produce. The language is, and this is why we looked at the passage from Isaiah where the serpent, where Lucifer, he says, "I will be like the Most High. I will rise. I will have the throne. I will rule and reign." And God turns around to him and says, "No, you will be cast down." It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Jesus is going down, so far down, that in actual fact, the only place for him to then go is back up again. So he takes the very nature of a servant. Second thing we're looking at this evening as we move on in the end of verse 7, he takes the form of a bondservant with no rights whatsoever. And when you think of him serving sinful creatures, whether it's parents or family, even his enemies, obeying the law of God perfectly and doing everything that the Father would have him to do in his life, Paul wants us to know that he is a man. He's not anything less than a man. You can't say, well, Adam failed because he was just a man, but Jesus has succeeded because, well, he wasn't everything that Adam was, and he was a bit different. Yeah, okay, he wasn't what he was and exactly the same as he was on the throne, but he was this hybrid. No, Paul tells us that he was 100% God. Yes, you've heard that in verse 6, but he was 100% man as well. He became a man, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. So the Lord takes true human nature, and he took true human nature in all of its entirety, inwardly and outwardly, physically and physiologically. He is a man. Paul is emphasizing here possibly what Christ looked like when people saw him. They saw nothing that would turn people's heads. He would walk down the road and people wouldn't really make or take any more notice of him than anybody else. There was no halo, there was no glow, there was no shining face. When he was arrested, Judas had to say, "The one I kiss." He could have said, "The one with the halo, the one who is 2 foot taller than everybody else, the one who shines kind of in the nighttime or whatever." But he has to kiss him because he looked no different to anybody else. His enemies even said, "You're a blasphemer. You being a mere man, you make yourself equal with God." So his enemies even testified to us through the scriptures that they saw him as a mere man. Conceived by Mary, carried in the womb for the normal period of embryonic development, he emerges from the womb as a baby. He was warm, physical, he had a material body. He hungered, he thirsted, he desired, he was weary, he knew pain that neither computers or ghosts experience. He could have donated his blood or bone marrow or one of his kidneys even to a suitable sibling. When a man thrust a spear into his side when he was crucified, he didn't explode or go pop. He was a man. There was nothing lacking in his humanness at all. All that a human was, in him, in perfect proportion and balance, there was. A human mind. At one point, he knew everything. There was nothing that he didn't know. He could have looked through the annals of time before time ever even existed and knew every single thought, word, motive, and desire every single creature throughout history would ever have. There was nothing that he didn't know. He would have known how many hairs are on every single one of our heads here this evening, and how many hairs there were before we came here, and how many hairs there will be on our heads next week. He knew how many leaves there were on every single tree at this exact moment. He knew how many drops of water there would be in every ocean and sea. There was nothing that escaped him. He was the infinite Son of God. Yet he becomes a man. He doesn't know who he is. His parents name him, they're calling him Jesus, and he has to recognize at some point, hey, hang on, that's me, isn't it? That's my name. I need to respond when I hear that name. I need to know and learn how to spell that name and write that name. I need to read the Old Testament and memorize the Old Testament. And it didn't just come like you download from a memory stick onto your computer. It took great effort with a human mind to memorize, to study, and to understand his Old Testament. He had emotions. He had feelings. He had affections. He had a will. He had to gather information and organize it, assimilate it, memorize it, recall it, connect the dots together and make inferences from it in a human way. He knew sorrow. He knew sadness. He knew the treachery of a friend, the pain of bereavement, misunderstanding, rejection, false accusations, disappointment, temptations, and sufferings, pressures, longings, circumstances in life, influences for good needed to be taken, followed, and loved. Influences for bad needed to be recognized, shunned, forsaken, and hated perfectly. He experienced it all. Whatever we go through, any emotion, any feeling, any experience that we could ever have here on earth, this God, who became a man, has felt them. Are you discouraged? Disappointed? Jesus looked at one point, didn't he, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets," he said, "how I have longed and wanted to gather you as a chick or as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." As a man, he was disappointed. He wanted them to be safe. He wanted to be secure, them to be secure. He wanted to be their savior, their deliverer. And as a man, he's disappointed, but they don't believe him and accept him. They knew, he knew that it would be for the glory of God. He knew that it would be for their good. So as a man, he knew disappointment. He knew temptation in every sense of the word. Whether it's to be rude and disrespectful, whether it's to be proud and arrogant, whether it's sexual temptation, whether it's to greed and to covetousness, whether it's to lying, whatever it might be, he went through all of it. And so much more than we ever will. You see, for us, we're tempted and we can resist it and push it away. Say, "That's not for me." And then we can be tempted in another way and go, "No, no, that's not for me either. That doesn't really tempt me." But the devil's very good at it, and he will get us. And even if we resist the first time and the second time, he will keep coming back again and again and again until the temptation becomes well overwhelming and too much for us. And we all give in again and again and again. But he never gives in. And the intensity of the temptation must have been just like a burning fire within his mind and his heart. He knew temptation. He knew disappointment. He knew suffering. And the scriptures tell us that he's the great example. When we are tempted, we look to him. When we're disappointed, we look to him so that we're not discouraged and become weary of soul. When we're suffering, we follow his example. We do not revile back and speak badly back, but we follow his example of patience and love and gentleness through all of our sufferings, through all of our disappointments, through all of our temptations. As human beings, we look to the one who is God and man at the same time. But Paul can't finish there, can he? He's lifting Jesus up before us in this passage, and he's writing to a church. He's writing to believers. And he is saying to them, look, this isn't something that they're going to believe centuries later. This is something you know and believe right now. I'm not giving you an apologetic. I'm not instructing you for the first time. I'm not persuading you to believe in the incarnation and in the condescension of Christ and his example for us in his life. These things are things that you know already clearly. When liberal scholars tell us that, well, the Trinity and the deity of Christ and all these things were made up hundreds of years later by the church to control people, it's absolute rubbish. This is written before 60 AD, and this church believed clearly these simple facts concerning the gospel. But he can't stop with just the example of Christ and say, there it is, God who becomes a man, he's your example in temptation, suffering, and disappointment. So now let's move on to some more practical things. He has to take us to the cross. And so, being found in appearance as a man in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he humbles himself and he becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. God making himself nothing and of no reputation, well, that is surely something extraordinary. Laying aside his manifest glory and his privileges. This could never be worked out by the Greek philosophers or anybody else. But realistically, when you step back and you just think things through for a moment. God has obviously created this universe. God has obviously created us. God is obviously bigger and greater and higher than us. We have personality. God must have personality. Why are we in so much darkness and ignorance about the existence of life and what life is for? How can we have light? That God must come. It seems extraordinary, and to the angels, they must have been baffled by it. But when you understand it, when you really embrace it by faith, it seems to be the most logical, the most rational, the most reasonable, the most sensible thing that has ever happened on earth. Well, the angels must have been baffled by this extraordinary event. When the Son of God is willing to lay aside his majesty and splendor and privileges temporarily, not laying aside his deity, he can't cease to be God, obviously, but he makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a bondservant, coming in the appearance of a man. God in a stable, they would have looked on and seen. God, the Son, needing to be held up, or he would just fall on the floor because he has no muscles in his legs to hold himself up. God the Son needing to be cleansed and washed by a sinner because he can't do it for himself. God the Son needing to be fed because he can't feed himself. The angels must have looked on in absolute disarray. And then as he goes on, here he is, God the Son, as a servant, serving now throughout his life. And maybe him washing the disciples' feet, the angels would say, how long is this going to go on? How far is he really willing to take this? Can he go any lower than taking the form of a lowly housemaid? Wrapping a towel around his waist, taking a basin of water and washing his disciples' feet, can it go any lower than this? There is more, isn't there? As they blink with astonishment, as they see the great Creator going from the manger in Bethlehem, and the drama unfolds before them, their circuit boards must have seemed to be overloading as he goes to Gethsemane, and one of the angels is sent to strengthen the Son of God. They knew who he was. They bowed down. They feared him. They served him. And now they are sent by the Father to strengthen him. Then there comes the most astonishing moment when he there hangs, rejected by men, rejected by heaven, bleeding on Calvary's cross, slain as the Lamb of God. That surely was the very bottom and the very worst for them. It cannot get any worse. It cannot go any further than that. But as soon as Paul talks about the cross, this is not just a death. This is not just a slaying. This is not just blood shedding. This is not just going down into a grave. It is so much more than that. The Father not only forsakes him, but must actively, positively pour out his wrath and punish him. The God whose very impulse it was to wash away tears is now totally unwilling to wash away the tears of his own Son. Not only is he unwilling to wash away the tears, not only is he unwilling to listen to the cries of his own Son, not only is he seemingly indifferent to the suffering and the pain and the humiliation and the cries of his own dear, beloved and eternal Son, but he must go down further. You see, the devil from the beginning says, I will be like the Most High. I will rise. I will take the throne. I will rule. I will remove God. I will replace God. I will become the Most High. And God says, no, you will be cast down to very hell. Well, if we're not to end up with him forever and forever, one must go there for us to lift us out and to take us up. The angels must have been saying at this point, will this ever end? How long is this going to go on? How low does he have to go? He's humbled himself. He's quite deliberately taken each step by himself. This is not just one step from the throne for our redemption, but multiple different steps from his conception, birth, the stable, his youthful weakness, a refugee in Egypt, the carpenter's shop, his baptism, the wilderness where he is tempted, the constant traveling, the endless teaching, the exhausting healings, the betrayal, Gethsemane, the flogging, the crucifixion, the dereliction, the abandonment. And the lowest point of it all imaginable, God pours out his wrath upon his own son. He becomes obedient to this, the death of the cross. His sufferings are not fate or not a calamity. They are no accident at all. It was obedience to God that was appointed him to become the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So it was obedience to all the implications of what that meant, the arrest, the trial, the scourging, the mockery, the unbearable pain. And God making him to be sin who knows no sin, that he might, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The first Adam couldn't even obey the simplest commandment not to take fruit from the tree in paradise, but the last and the second Adam displays a range of costly obedience year after year in the wilderness of this world that takes him to the very cross. And he obeys on behalf of his people. There's no moment in the whole experience where he is not the Redeemer. There's not a day that goes by in that full life when he is not acting and living as our substitute. He becomes obedient to death, the death of the cross. There's a death for the Christian that cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's a real thing because we have turned away from God, and God has said, from the dust you have come, to the dust you shall go. If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. There is the anticipation of a death which means being absent from the body, but gloriously to be present with the Lord. This death is called falling asleep in Jesus. This death, the scriptures say, is without a sting now, a death without condemnation or curse, but in actual fact is turned to a blessing. But this is not the death referred to here. What we see in the book of Revelation is a second death. Cursed death, almost eternal death for the unbeliever. This is what he experiences. He knows no sin, but he dies as the one who is guilty, who is shamed. He pays the wages that sin deserves. He dies as if he is the one who has committed all the sin of his people and is not spared at all. He's responsible, accountable, and answerable. He dies confronted with God's absolute integrity confronting him, and there is no mitigation at all. God does not say, oh, how obedient he has been at this moment, now I will spare him. He does not spare him. There is no mercy at all. Try to imagine being confronted by Almighty God where there is no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no kindness, no tolerance, no mitigation, just justice, vengeance, and wrath. This is what he must endure. This is what he has to do. This is what we will endure if we do not take Christ to be our substitute and serve in our place and for us. All that sin deserves goes over his soul in this death. All consciousness of divine favor is withdrawn from him at that point. So we consider the one who is dying there. The subject is the Son of God who obeys unto death. In his original form, he was immune from death. He knew nothing about death. Death could have never touched him. Death could never, has never, will never touch the Father except through his Son. Nothing can kill God. Nothing can in any way, shape or form move God even a minuscule of an inch closer to death. He's the exact opposite. He's the living God. And yet, he who was beforehand immune to death dies on the cross as he assumes the form of a mere mortal. He goes down towards death, choosing it and tasting it, deciding not to be its master anymore, but to be the victim of death, accepting a destiny according to which it would be a sin for him not to die. That's what he's willing to do. That's what he chooses voluntarily to do. The eternal Son of God, suffering. He experiences death unmitigated and unqualified, a death with a sting, a death without light, a death without comfort, a death without encouragement. We don't have to die like that. We can die with friends around us reminding us of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Promises of God to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. We can have that light. We can have that comfort. We can have that encouragement that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That God has said and promised that he will never forsake. We can die with those things in our minds and on our lips, but he could have none of it. Into a tiny space. Into his own body outside of Jerusalem, into a fraction of time at the ninth hour on what we call Good Friday, God gathers the sin of all of his people, all of their sin, and there and then, in the flesh, Paul tells us, in his own Son, he condemns it. Pours out his wrath upon it, punishes it, and his justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. God is no longer angry at the sin of his people. On that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only to be sin before the Father, and the Father only as judge and avenger. This is how Jesus dies, as an abhorrent thing before the Father under the curse. So that the sin of the world can be taken away. So that the wrath of God can be, what the scriptures say, propitiated. That sinful humans like me and like you here this evening, who have failed miserably to serve a perfect, loving, good creator God, can be once again made the servants of God in his presence forever and ever and know his love. That's why he's done it. And Paul is laboring over this point, and he's using the most dramatic language that the apostle can come up with. And he's saying, look, you know these things. These aren't things that are made up hundreds of years after the events. These are things that Jesus taught clearly. These are things that were believed right from the beginning. These are the things that I taught you when this church began. These are the things you know clearly in 60 AD. These are not things made up and invented later on, supposedly Christianity in the 3rd or the 4th century, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else would tell us. These are the clear things that you believe right from the beginning, that Jesus was in the form of God, the exact representation of God, who is worthy to be worshipped, who is eternal, who left it all, was willing to go down, 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 down to the cross. That your sin could be taken away. God could embrace you as a child. And that we could say, Abba, Father. And would never need to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we could know and experience and enjoy the love of God in the here and now and have good, solid, firm hope that we will know it forever and forever. And Paul is saying, you've got to grasp this. You've got to get hold of this. You've got to think this through. You've got to meditate. You've got to allow it just to absorb every part of your soul. Because if not, there's going to be immaturity. If not, there's going to be division. If not, there's going to be selfishness and self-centeredness. Yes, you can have him as your example in suffering, in temptation, in disappointments. But that's not enough. We've got to have Christ on the cross as our ultimate example. And the only way we're going to have church as it should be, as Paul wanted it, or more importantly, as God wants it to be, is if we look at that and we look at that again and again and again. And we say, he on his powerful shoulders is bearing my sin. He in that awful cry of dereliction is being punished in my place. And that cross, as he is forsaken and lifted up by man and pushed away, forsaken, judged and punished by heaven, as he hangs there between heaven and earth, is God's huge placard, if you like, God's massive advertisement, God's screaming voice that he has demonstrated his love for sinners in sending his son to die for them. And in that, we're going to put everything else aside, aren't we? Our personalities, our weaknesses, and our strengths, it's not really going to make any difference. We're going to think of others as better than ourselves. We're going to put aside our age differences and our personality differences and our likes and our dislike differences and this, that, and everything else. And you say, that is so wonderful, that is so glorious, that is so mind-bogglingly awesome that the angels even long to look into it, and I'm willing to put everything else aside. I don't care about anything else anymore. I'm not interested in anything else anymore. And for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his pleasure, I will become more like him. And I want his mind, that mind of love, that mind of unity, that mind of lowliness, that total and utter lack of self-ambition and pride, looking out for the interests of others. Surrendering as the Son does to the Father to be our servant. Serving one another as Jesus served. Submissively obeying the will of God even unto death. This is what he's calling us to, isn't it? Patiently waiting for the vindication of God as he waits 3 days to be raised again. Ultimately motivated that he will one day bring glory to God the Father as he is confessed as Lord by all of creation. And Paul's telling us we can't have church without all that. You can have all the morals you like, you can have all the good people you like, you can have all the philosophy you like, you can have all the psychology you like, you can have all the this, that and everything else you like. But unless we're looking to that cross, unless we're really grasping and seeing how wonderful he is and how wonderful that cross is, we're not going to be changed. We're not going to be transformed. Our petty little squabbles, our petty little selfishness, our considering ourselves more important than the next person is just going to carry on year in, year out, forever and forever. And the more we grasp him, the more we will be like him. And the better the church will become. This evening, if you're an unbeliever, the angels long to look into this. This is the most glorious thing that any human being could ever have the privilege of trying to describe. You've got no hope. You've got no light. You've got nothing to grasp onto. You're walking in darkness. Will ever walk in darkness. You will not suffer a death that is a blessing, but will suffer a death that will bring an eternal curse upon your never dying soul outside of him. But once again, he's been lifted up amongst us. Once again, he's been presented to you. Once again, he is calling you to the voice of love, saying, I've borne. I've been punished. I've cried, it is finished. If you would come to me, the greatest evil on earth, death itself, will become the greatest blessing imaginable to your soul if you would just come to me. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, I would call you, I would plead with you, I would beg with you, I would encourage you
Don't turn away from this. You've got nowhere else to turn. And if you are a believer, let us turn back to him again and again, that we might become more and more like him. And may God bless us, and may this church become better and more like Christ would have it to be, to his glory.